50 days after Christ's resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, as promised, God poured out himself in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, upon 3,000 souls in anticipation of what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit was about to do globally. Pentecost would reestablish in the world what Adam lost in Eden. On that day, on the day of Pentecost, everything changed. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11, the first 10 verses, Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 10, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Luke writing to us in Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2, the first four verses, and then over to verse 14 to verse 36, 1 through 4, then 19 through 36. By the same Spirit, the Apostle writes, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all your flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. The gospel, that is, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the final commandment given to the apostles after the resurrection of Christ and after the 40-day presentation of the Lord upon the earth and before his coronation as king has been quoted over and over and over, insinuating that it amounted nothing more than a religious statement with sacramental significance for the salvation of souls. And that passage is Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, verse 19, the commandment, the commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, that is the nations, in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. So consider what is actually being commanded here. Well, first, Jesus confirms that he has been given total authority, total power, total authority over men and nations as a result of his victory. Notice, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In other words, the totality of the universe has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rules sovereignly over it. Very clear statement. Nothing of the world, in other words, and all of the institutions within the world are within his dominion. In other words, nothing is outside of the universal comprehensive lordship of Jesus Christ. As Abraham Kuyper, perhaps borrowing from Calvin, stated, quote, There is not one inch in this entire universe that the sovereign Lord, the King of Nations, does not say, This belongs to me. I think the way Kuyper stated it, he said, This is mine. Jesus is saying, The entirety of the universe, it's mine. I own it. And I will execute my will upon it according to my divine authority. Secondly, Jesus then says something very strange. And perhaps as we read this, we don't think it's very strange. And yet it is very strange. Notice what he says in verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Ghost. Now to us, that doesn't seem very strange. And yet, the reason why this seems so odd is because, if you think about it, nations, as a nation, cannot be baptized in the way that a person is baptized. Furthermore, the question then is this. How would one go about, even logistically, baptizing an entire nation when only the people of the nations are to be baptized? And so, what the Lord is saying is that all nations are to come under the covenant obligation of the lordship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the kingdom was sort of a baptism, a washing, or a cleansing of the humanistic structure in order to change it to a biblical structure. So Christ is telling the apostles, you are going to go out and you are going to wash the entirety of the world by the preaching of the gospel of Christ, which means that every institution known to man must then therefore, because all authority and power has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, all authority then must submit itself, the human authority must submit itself to the lordship authority of Christ and his perfect law. Nations were to come under the rule of Christ and have The nations, by the preaching of the gospel, reconstructed that entire social order, that entire societal culture should be then restructured Godward according to his law. So the more people receiving the regeneration, the more true converts that would come from the preaching of the gospel would then begin to revitalize the national structure to be obedient to the word of God. So again, the culture is to then conform itself to the word of God. To be baptized in the name, and notice that's what he says, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, is to be covenantally obligated to the authority of God, signified by the use of his name. When we are told to go forth in the name of the Lord, what does that even mean? What does it mean to go forth in the name of the Lord? Well, when we are told to go forth in the name of the Lord, we are being told to go forth in his authority as the ambassadors of his kingdom. Go in the name of the Lord. What does that even mean? Well, it means that we are to go in his authority. When the Apostle Peter declared in Acts 4:12, "For there is none other name under heaven given among men," notice, under heaven given among men, it's effectual, "whereby we must be saved," he was referring to the authority of God by the use of the name, no other name. When God says that they will know that I am God, I am Yahweh, he's saying, I have the name Yahweh, and that name is significant as far as authority and power are concerned. So this statement was also to be identifying the authority of the Levites as well as they ministered not by their own authority, but by the authority of Yahweh, the triune God. Notice Deuteronomy 18. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat of the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance as he hath said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep. And they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maul, the first also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shall be given to him. For the Lord thy God had chosen him out of all the tribes to stand to minister. Notice, to stand in order to minister in the name of Yahweh. So the priests were there to minister to the people of God by his authority. God was authorizing the priests to speak in his name, and if they did not speak in his name, they would then be labeled as apostates. When David challenged the giant of Gath, and you young people understand, you boys especially, you're very familiar with that confrontation where young David, the shepherd boy, challenges the giant, an incredible intimidating force against the whole nation of Israel. And when he challenged the giant, he said in 1 Samuel 17:45, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." In the authority, I'm coming in the authority, not in my own authority, but in the authority of God. Writing in his book, the Songbook, David returns to this idea going forth in the power and authority of God in Psalm 20, verse 5. And this is why we sing the Psalms. We sing the Songbook of Zion in order to be encouraged as to the authority given to us by God. David says this, "We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions." So by the authority of God, we are to set up the banners of God, the banners of Christ. And what do those banners say? They say, submit to the authority of the Christ. Psalm 118, verse 10. "All nations compassed me about," says David, "but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. By the authority of God will I destroy them." When Christ rode into Jerusalem, the people quoted from Psalm 118, pointing to the fact that the Lord Jesus had come in the power and by the authority of Jehovah. "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." So to trust in the name of the Lord is to trust in the fact that he has legitimate authority and necessary power to deliver his people from evil. That's something we have to remember. He has the legitimate authority and the power to execute deliverance for his people. To believe in the name of the Lord means that we are to trust in that authority and in that power. Notice John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He didn't believe that he had the legitimate authority and the power to execute that authority. That is something the Christian church has forgotten. We have forgotten that he has the legitimacy. No other but Christ has the legitimacy, and we are to believe in the legitimacy of his power and the authority of his legitimacy. And that's how we are to go forward in this world. And this is what Peter meant when he said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Acts 3:6, silver and gold have I none, says Peter, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Not because I have silver, not because I have gold, not because I have redemption power, not because I have regenerating power, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his legitimacy, by his authority, and by the preaching of the word, rise up and walk. God condemned the false shepherds because they were ruling not by the authority of Christ. They were ruling illegitimately by their own authority and not by the confirmed authority of the Lord. Notice Jeremiah 5:31 and 29:9. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith Yahweh. And yet they're saying that they have the legitimacy, but they're not speaking the word of God. And if they speak not according to his word, it means they are not given the light of the revelation. And so when Jesus commanded the apostles to baptize the nations in the name of the triune God, he was telling them to preach the gospel of the kingdom with the authority conferred upon them by the Lord as it pertains to their covenant obligation which all nations had broken in Adam. But now we have to ask the question, why the triune God? Why not go forth baptizing them in the name of Christ? Why the Father? Why the Son? And why the Holy Spirit? Why that particularly? Why not baptize the nations in the name of the Lord, as Peter did in Acts 2:38? Notice, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We read this of Paul also in Acts 19:5. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, ontologically, of course, it makes perfect sense to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, since all three have a part in the salvation process. But what of nations being baptized in the triune name? Why is that so significant? And this is the question I asked myself. Well, the first question then we should ask is, how has the created order been structured? How did God create the universe? I know, of course, he could have created the universe in any way he wanted, but he did it in a very particular way. So we ask another question. How has the created order been structured precisely? Has it been structured just by fiat or according to a certain structure, the triune structure of the ontological Trinity? So has the creation been structured according to the triune God? Now, the evidence seems to indicate in the affirmative. Every aspect of the created order, beginning in eternity, within the Godhead of the triune God, seems to be organized in a Trinitarian fashion and yet functions as one. Thus, God is one and three, and he has structured the culture according to his triune nature. Notice what the Westminster Confession explains, how it explains the triuneness of God in this way. Of God in the Holy Trinity, it writes, there is but one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, in the unity of the Godhead. there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so we have unity and diversity in a triune fashion with one distinct purpose. The glorification of himself. Now this triuneness seems to be reflected in the creation as well, in addition to every other human institution known to man. Consider first the creation as it reflects the glory of God in a Trinitarian fashion. Now, Nathan Wood, in his work, The Trinity in the Universe, in an amazing critique on the creation, he asks this. He says, quote, "Why is the physical world just what it is and not something else? Could the physical world have existed in some other form and order? If it could have been wholly different, why is it what it is? What is the reason? Why is it structured the way it's structured, in other words?" So Wood attempts to show that every aspect of the physical universe can be understood in threes, all having one unified purpose. In the outer universe, he says, notice it's a universe, not a multiverse. So that the universities are not really universities, they're multiversities, because they teach all kinds of stuff. Not with one purpose, God's purpose, but multi-purposes. But you see, the universe, he explains, is made up of three things: space, matter, and time. Well, it seems as if time is where everything exists within the physical universe, where that history takes place. It is space which is the most basic component of the physical universe. Notice, within time, everything else exists. But within space, even within space, there exists three things: length, breadth, and height. And throughout the Old Testament, when explaining the measurement of the temple construction and its furniture, God uses those three things: breadth, length, and height. Exodus 25:17. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof." John describes the body of Christ as the city of God in similar language. Notice, Revelation 21:16. "And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." Length, breadth, and height. Paul uses these three components when explaining the love of God in these three ways, in special language. Notice Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Again, he speaks of this in these threes. In there, in here, he even adds the depth. Used in this way, the idea of space in its triune nature seems to have a spiritual aspect associated with it. But then the next thing to consider is the physical universe. In the physical universe, we have matter. Matter gives space its outward substance. Within time and space, God creates matter. He also created things that are physical, physical things that can be expressed and experienced by the senses. The three things growing out of matter, notice, you've got three, then you've got within the three, you've got another three. So the three things growing out of matter is what chemists and physicists call energy, motion, and phenomena, the physical phenomena of velocities of light, sound, and other things. And finally, within the physical universe, we have time. Time, I find, is the most fascinating, because the first thing that God created is not matter, but time. In the beginning is a time reference. And within time, which is also history, we have everything happening, everything created. So within the physical universe, we have time, where all of God's decrees are executed. And all of those decrees by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are executed with one purpose. Time also has three components: past, present, and future. These are all time measurements, which we sometimes refer to as history. Even the present. Think about the present. That also can be viewed as history, since it exists for just a moment, a nanosecond. The present exists for just a nanosecond. Woods makes it perfectly clear that we live in a time universe which is providentially orchestrated perfectly by God, the creator of space, matter, and time. Notice what he says. Notice what he says. Time does not come out of the past. It comes out of the future. And it does not flow into the future. It flows into the past. Time moves from past through present into the future. Today comes out of the distant future. First into the near future, then into the present, then goes into the recent past, then disappears into the distant past. That is the unbroken order of the motion of time. Never does yesterday turn back in its flight and become today, or today become tomorrow. Never does the past pass into the present, or the present into the future. Tomorrow becomes today. The future becomes the present becomes the past, but the future is the source. It is the reservoir of time, end quote. And while it seems as if the universe can be divided into threes, and each of the three can be divided into three, they act in unity as one. In the same way as the triune Godhead acts as three in one and one in three. And so Christ commissions the saints to baptize the nations in the name of the triune God. Now let's consider this. The threefold office of the second person of the Trinity as prophet, priest, and king. And here again we see the three in one. As the ruler of the world, the Lord also is given the threefold commission as lawgiver, judge, and king. Savior, king. The deliverer, the king of the universe. And as the ruler of the world, he is exercising that authority with one purpose. When we consider the atonement, we also see three. The number three is throughout. Obviously, Christ was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, as was Jonah in the belly of the fish. Note, in the command for the choosing of the Old Testament sacrifice and offerings, we also see the three paraded before us. Notice Genesis 15 and Genesis 18. And he said unto them, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Why three? Why not four? Why not five? Why not two? Why not one? And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And he did this for the theophany. He did this for the God who had come to him on the plains of Mamre. The number three is woven throughout the scriptures in a very significant fashion. Joshua sends 3 men from each tribe to spy out the land. Gideon is given 300 men to destroy the Amalekites. Solomon writes 3,000 proverbs and offered peace offerings and burnt offerings 3 times each year unto the Lord. When constructing the temple, we read this in 1 Kings 7 and following. And the great court round about was with 3 rows of hewn stones, a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord, and for the porch of the house. In verse 25, we read, it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was above them, and all their hinder parts were inward. Now, the number 3 is also woven throughout the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. All in all, for a total of 430 times, the number 3 is used significantly throughout the scriptures. Even at Pentecost, the number 3 is used very significantly in the 3,000 that were saved in one day. 3 times 1,000, perhaps the 1,000, signifying the millennial reign of Christ's kingdom reign, beginning with the empowerment of the world at Pentecost. Now the next question we should ask is, how does the Trinity structure the societal order of mankind? Does it? We could see it perhaps in the universe, in creation, in the offices of Christ, in the triune Godhead, but how does it, or does it, structure the societal order of mankind? And I believe it does. If the Trinitarian structure is the stabilizing factor of the universe, it would seem to indicate that whenever the Trinitarian structure is perverted, the universe, including all human institutions, devolves into chaos. Could you imagine if the structure of the universe was perverted in one way or another, not according to the Trinitarian structure? The universe would collapse. Consider what happened at the fall. Originally, the universe was in perfect harmony with God. The relationship with God and man was perfect, without error. The family was intact. The governing structure of mankind was stable. The priesthood of Adam also was stable. In the beginning, you had the family, the church, and the state. But once Adam rebelled, that harmony was interrupted and chaos was introduced into the universe. Thorns and thistles grew up. Man decided that he would be as God. He would then desire to pervert the Trinitarian order of the universe. He would change the order of the universe into a multiverse of various rebellious ideologies according to the fallen imagery of his depravity. It would take God's intervention to remedy the problem. In other words, it would take a global Pentecost to recuperate that which was lost in Eden. What Pentecost did was to set the wheels in motion for the world to be recalibrated into the Trinitarian model that God had originally intended for the culture. While man could not change the Trinitarian order of time, space, and matter, he could, because he was so rebellious, pervert the Trinitarian order of human institutions of which he was given stewardship over. Now consider for a moment what is known as the Trinitarian doctrine of sphere sovereignty. Simply defined, sphere sovereignty, also known as differentiated responsibility, the differences of responsibility, is the concept that each sphere or sector of life has its own distinct responsibilities and authority or competence, if you will, and stands equal to all other spheres of life. And while each holds a specific area of rule and responsibility and authority, while they share some of these responsibilities with other spheres, they are never to usurp another sphere sovereignty area of responsibility. A sphere is an area where interactions take place and where some sort of authority is exercised. This is the same structure and function that we find in the Godhead. Think about it this way. The Father, Son, and Spirit share in certain responsibilities, but at the same time hold distinct responsibilities that the others do not hold. For example, the Father did not become incarnate and sacrifice himself on the cross. It was Jesus' distinct responsibility to become man, to enter into human history as a man, and to be crucified. Nor do we see the Spirit being crucified. The Spirit also, we see, did not elect the redeemed. It seems that the responsibility was given to the Father of the election. Neither did the Spirit send the Son, but the Father. Both the Father and the Son, however, share in the sending of the Spirit, but it is the Spirit that is poured out at Pentecost, not the Father. So they share in certain responsibilities, but they are distinct in others. Yet it is the Trinity that is involved in all of these events. Our world is structured Trinitarianly, in accordance with the one and the many. The most common delineation of the social spheres of human existence are family, church, and state. Now, there are subcategories, of course, but they all come under either the family, the church, or the state. Each of them have responsibilities that are distinct to their own sphere, yet they share with one authority, God. In other words, the family has the responsibility of educating their children, while the state does not have that right. Now, while the church can assist by sharing that responsibility, it is the family that has the responsibility within that sphere of sovereignty. The church is called to act as religious magistrates, whereby they exercise ministerial oversight over the congregation with preaching, baptisms, the Lord's Supper, discipleship, and discipline, and excommunication. The state, on the other hand, has nothing to do with these things, since that responsibility remains outside of their sphere, given to the church alone. They are not, they are not given the authority to preach the gospel, nor are they given the authority to excommunicate or administer any of the sacraments. The state has the responsibility of dealing, very simply, with criminals, protecting the church from outside forces that may attempt to destroy the church. In other words, the task of the state is to, quote, wield the sword of justice, the sword of war to defend its people, and the sword of order to defend against internal rebellion. And that's it. Note, it has a very limited sphere of sovereignty. Sphere of sovereignty emphasizes the societal order of the one and the many in the same way that the Trinitarian doctrine of God does within the Godhead and in the makeup of the universe. And it is that Trinitarian model. It is the stabilizing structure of a healthy community. Once that is perverted, once there's a usurpation of responsibility and authority, the entire culture falls into chaos. All spheres, if they are to be consistent with God's will and model, must come under the oversight of God as the supreme sovereign, lawgiver, judge, and king, and they must be grounded in his holy law. The state cannot make law which goes against God's law. Otherwise, it begins to eradicate the structure. It begins to unravel the society. And that's what we're seeing today. And so while the culture is divided into spheres, exercising specific responsibilities within sharing some other responsibilities, all of life is to be theocratic, which I mean under the rule of God. Could any Christian in their right mind argue with the fact that our world should be under the rule of God? But when you use theocracy, everybody goes out of their mind. The ignorance within the Christian community is so deep that we can't even talk theologically anymore. Furthermore, in order for these spheres to function properly, they also must be theonomic, where justice, not unlimited entitlements or rights, as some call it, regulate society and the interaction of its members. But then if you turn around and you say it even to churchmen today, theonomy, again, it's as if you're a heretic. But what else do we want but God's perfect law? How can we apply it biblically to the culture? Because if we don't start thinking according to the law of God, the law of man will destroy us. Whenever the sphere sovereignty model is negated or perverted, again, I say this, chaos results, ultimately, tyranny. And that is what we see in our world today. In fact, it has come even to the Commonwealth in America. The state has taken over many areas of the church's responsibilities, but it's as a result of the church's failure to maintain a proper stewardship over them. And so what we have is the so-called state-controlled welfare, education system, and a myriad of other areas that they do not have legitimacy over. That is because the church has become lazy, slothful. Just recently, as you all know, the state has sought to dictate how, when, and where the church worships. It has even demanded that the Lord's Supper be suspended on the grounds that it is not a necessary component of worship. In other words, the state has flexed so much of its so-called muscle that it has said, we excommunicate you from Christ. They have tried to excommunicate the entire body of Christ from their communion with God. And what does the church do? Well, you know, we've got to be careful because we have to love each other. We have to love each other. We don't get anybody sick. Well, if you're sick, stay home. The other problem we see is this. Because the church is not theonomic. In other words, they do not understand the law of God from the Old Testament. They don't understand that the state cannot quarantine the healthy. In fact, the state can't quarantine anybody. It was the role of the priest. But the church loves to have this so, because they love to have cradle-to-grave oversight. So the state has sought to excommunicate the entire body of Christ from their communion with God, and while this is unforgivable, what is more remarkable is that so many churches have obeyed that unjust order to abstain from worship in the Lord's table. We see the moving of the Spirit of God mightily at work during the days of the Reformation. Unlike today, we do not see the Spirit mightily at work today. But during the Reformation, when the Reformers sought to reconstruct the societal order according to the Trinitarian pattern God had commanded, we see a great shaking in the world. We need a great shaking in the world today, and it has to begin with the churches because judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Calvin and the Reformers and the Puritans understood that when Christ sent the Spirit at Pentecost, it was not only to redeem men's souls, but to redeem the societal order from the tyranny of men who sought to take upon themselves every realm of society, creating an authoritarian status model of Antichrist. And that's where we're headed. Explaining the Reformation's position, Abraham Kuyper maintained that the governing spheres of authority should not usurp the domain of another. Notice what he said. In a Calvinistic sense, we understand hereby that the family, the business, the science, art, and so forth are all social spheres which do not owe their existence to the state and which do not derive the law of their life from the superiority of the state, but obey a higher authority within their own bosom, an authority which rules by the grace of God just as sovereignty of the state does. In this independent character, a special higher authority is of necessity involved, and this highest authority we intentionally call sovereignty in the individual social spheres in order that it may be sharply and decidedly expressed that these different developments of social life have nothing above themselves but God, and that the state cannot intrude here and has nothing to command in their domain. But what has happened today is that the state has become the all-giving, all-controlling, all-knowing Messiah. They have now embraced the sin of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Just think about technology, what it's doing today. They want you to be registered with the state as a member of Christ's church. They want you to be vaccinated so that they can keep tabs on you, monitor your Facebook, monitor your emails. The all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent state is on the move and at our doorstep. As Kuyper puts it, the state should never become an octopus which stifles the whole of life. It may be too late, but not if the Pentecost Spirit is poured out again and men become men of faith and women become women of faith. It is never too late. Maybe before the days of Pentecost it was too late, but now the Spirit is poured out. Why stand we idle if we have been given such a blessing? The state must occupy its own sphere without infringing on another. Stop voting for the tyrants. Tell the churches that are voting across the board for the Democrat baby killers that they are apostate and call them out publicly and begin excommunicating anybody that votes for a baby killer or a tyrant or sends their children to government schools which are teaching them of tyranny and socialism and communism, who are making them into little brown shirts as they were in the days of Hitler. Excommunicate them. Keep them out of the churches, for they pollute the sanctuary of Christ. Let's start being the church of Jesus Christ and stop playing games here, because that's all the churches are doing today. Too many ministers today don't study the scriptures because they're too involved in administrative duties and meetings and this thing and the other thing and the other thing. We are at critical mass, people. So how do we accomplish the task of reestablishing sphere sovereignty in our nation, in our commonwealth? Well, one of the greatest reformed thinkers of the 19th century was a man called William Groen van Prinsterer. A Hollander by birth, Groen received his tutelage under the great theologian, historian, and Genevan court preacher Dabinier, the great Dabinier. It was during that time when he realized the importance of the sovereignty of Christ, a revelation that we need to remind ourselves of every day, the sovereignty of Christ over every area of life. And he realized that Christ was sovereign over every area of life, not only over the individual and the family and the church, but over politics and society as well. He was the sovereign king of everything. And it was during that time when he realized this. And he also realized that this is where this fundamental point of reference was where the church had failed. They had failed to engage the political spectrum of society and left it to the reprobate politicians who are looking to grab power and prestige for themselves. And since all political programs are value-laden, there's no such thing as neutrality. And you think about ministers today who tell the congregation, no, I'm sorry, we don't get involved in politics. I think I shared with you, I met a pastor not too long ago, not very far from here, maybe an hour from here. And I engaged him and I said, well, are you going to encourage your congregation to vote righteously and biblically? And he said to me, well, I will encourage them to vote. That's not good enough. I mean, that's just not good enough. I thought I was going to blow my head apart. I just couldn't believe what I was hearing. But here's the statist mentality of churchmen that are smoke in the nose of God, the sovereign King of the universe. Everything is value laden. Everything is ethical. There's no such thing as neutrality. Everything, especially law and policy, is framed according to some social construct. Now, Groen never separated theology from politics, and he urged the saints to become increasingly involved in politics in order to secure the nation from the tyranny of man in his overreach of his sphere of limitations. And this means that the only way this is going to happen is that from the pulpits, from the ministers, the call must go out to become lions in the community when it comes to influencing the social order. 23 years ago, I made a call to a good friend of mine at that time. Some of the old folks might know him, Howard Phillips, here in Vienna, Virginia. And I was in New York. And I called Mr. Phillips and I lamented. And I said, I'm so frustrated. It's so bad here. And this is 23 years ago. It's so bad here. How do I make a difference? How do I impact the culture? How do I bring the power of Pentecost back here in my community? And he asked me one question. He said, where do you live? I said, I live in New York. He said, you need to move. So I can never move. But God had other plans, didn't he? 2 years later, we moved. And we began to get involved in the community. As you go back to your churches, as you go back to your homes, you begin looking to get involved in your community. If the sheriff is a wicked man, get him out. If the Commonwealth attorney is not a righteous individual, find someone that will get him out. Begin to become involved. Stop hiding. Stop hiding in your homes. Stop teaching your children to be academics. Teach them to be lions for the kingdom of God. That's the education that God wants for your children. Not 2 + 2 = 4, although that's helpful, but it's not where God wants them. Ultimately, he wants them to change the world according to his law word. Pastors are to act as ecclesiastical magistrates. That means they are magistrates, not civil magistrates, but ecclesiastical magistrates. They have clout, but they have failed to exercise that clout. It's like giving you a Ferrari and you treat it like a lawnmower. You have been given the spirit of Pentecost. The ecclesiastical magistrates, the pastors, can impact the community with the call of God as supreme master of the universe. As biblical teachers, they are also called to lead and assist the congregation, teaching them what they need to do so that they could make an impression upon the community where they live. They can't just preach a nice sermon. Nice sermons don't change the world. Nice sermons may make you go home and love yourself a little bit more because Jesus loves you, but it's not going to change the world and it's not going to satisfy your Great Commission. That means that you've got to get out of your houses. And it means that the pastors have to get out of their houses, leaving their comfort zones and interact with the leaders of the community in order to vet them. Send out the spies. Vet the people of the community. Know who the good guy is. Know who the bad guy is. Know who you need to replace. If you find that there are some biblical minded magistrates, then support them and tell them you're going to support them. If you find that they're not, you know, politicians only respond to two things, pleasure and pain. Don't think that you're going to appeal to their conscience. They have no conscience. There's no conscience left in the political arena from the wicked. Do not appeal to conscience. Pain and pleasure. We'll vote you out. I'll do everything I can. I'll knock on 1,000 doors, maybe 2,000, just to get you out. Or if you're doing a good job, we'll support your re-election. Galvanize your community against the wicked. Galvanize your community for the righteous and support them. But for the wicked, against them. David Hall explaining Groen's philosophy. He knows what David Hall says. A great author and theologian, Hall. Groen urged Christians to become knowledgeable about the nature and direction of political philosophy in their time. He not only called for a general statement of Christian principles, but also insisted that a Christian worldview penetrate into the inner recesses of science and the maze of historical events. Groen charged Christians with the duty of being involved in politics, end quote. Now please understand, politics saves no one. But you want a righteous man to rule, not a wicked man. Groen's primary goal was to convince people that all real power comes from God and is ordained of God, and any overreach of any one of the spheres of the societal order will be the undoing of a God-centered nation. So, beloved, if the church is to become what Pentecost empowered her to be in the remaining years of the 21st century, she must rise up out of her stupor and act. Sacrifice themselves to act out of their comfort zone and act by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit for the reorientation of the nation according to the will of the triune God. Pentecost should have changed the world, and it did for a season. That's why we have Western civilization. It needs to do that once again. And this we shall do, God helping us, if we are to realize the rise of Christendom and the preservation of our God-given liberties. May God have mercy upon our Commonwealth, this American nation, and the world, as well as the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen.